You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we began to talk about Isaiah chapter 66. We have a lot to discuss, so let's go ahead and get started with verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" Now, in the New Testament scriptures, when Jesus is talking about the temple and he's correcting the thinking of the rabbis of his day, he addresses this common understanding that we have of heaven being God's throne and the earth being God's footstool. Now, in particular, we see this in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus first says, "You have heard that it is said of those of old that you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Jesus then goes on to say, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Now, first of all, we want to understand that Jesus is using that common teaching here from Isaiah chapter 66, that heaven is God's throne and the earth is God's footstool. But of course, when Jesus talks about this common understanding of heaven and earth, he's also going to address this issue of using that in an oath, that taking an oath by heaven or by earth or even by the city of Jerusalem. Later on, when Jesus refers to this once again in Matthew chapter 23, he talks about these oaths that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the rabbis, the Sadducees, the high priest, all the people of God are kind of taking in just matter-of-factly that this is the way it should be. But Jesus will say in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, O blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Now notice how Jesus is referring to this common understanding and teaching about swearing these oaths, the kind of these different layers or levels of these oaths depending upon the temple or the altar or the gold or the gift on the altar, or of course the one who's on the throne, which is God himself, which is swearing by the heavens. I mean, so notice that kind of these different levels that the people are using. The idea of you have a temple and you have the gold of the temple. You have an altar and you have the gift on the altar. You have the heavens and you have the one who is enthroned in the heavens. Now, Jesus is referring to how they are using this common understanding from the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, where God says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" A question. What we're looking at here is that the people are using this teaching of God as something that now is related to how they're going to swear oaths. kind of missing the whole entire point. The point isn't about these different levels of oaths, that if you have an oath of an earthly city, well, it's not as great as an oath of earth itself, which is the footstool of God, or heaven itself, which is the throne of God. That's kind of the direction that they're going in this teaching of Isaiah 66. But that's not the point. The point of this whole passage, as we bring Isaiah to an end, is that God is God. He is the one who is the creator of all things. All of these false images, all of these idols, all of this false worship, all of this man-made systems of being right in their own sight, all of that is nothing. What matters is God alone, who is the creator, who is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, again, this is what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 65 and in chapter 66. Now recall, the new heavens and the new earth have to do with this restoration of creation. It is all rooted in the promise of the incarnation, that mystery that Isaiah himself is revealing. Remember, we go back to chapter 42 about, "Behold my servant, my chosen, in whom I'm well pleased. I will place my spirit upon him." That's in chapter 42 where you have the new song, that you're to sing of the new things that God is doing, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and of course, the New Testament in his blood. Now, the whole book of Isaiah is about how God is doing a new thing. He is the God of all the earth. And therefore, his message of salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Thus, Isaiah ends on that note about the true worship of God, in the proclamation of who Jesus is and what Jesus does will be sent out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And all idolatry will come to an end. All man-made methods of holiness, all systems of being right in your own sight, all of this will come to an end. But here, instead of rejoicing in this teaching that God is the true and living God, who brings life, who is restoring creation in the incarnation, and teaching us very clearly that all of these earthly things will come to an end, all of these earthly temples will be toppled because they're all temporary, even the temple at Jerusalem, even that is temporary, for God alone is eternal. Now again, let's look at Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" Now, the temple, and prior to the temple, the tabernacle, this is the place where God promised to dwell with his people, where God's name was located visibly, tangibly, where the people knew that God was in their midst, for their benefit. Now, of course, this all points to the reality of the incarnation. In fact, this is how the incarnate one was present with them in the Old Testament. But that temple was not the incarnation. It was a picture of the reality that we have in Jesus. And again, remember in John's gospel, when Jesus says in John chapter 2 about destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. Well, he's talking about the temple of his body. That earthly temple, though, that Solomon built, that came to an end. That second temple that was built after the return from Babylon, that came to an end. In fact, in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was put to an end for good. It no longer needs to stand because we now have the one who is the temple of Yahweh. The glory of God, the Kavod Yahweh, dwells in our midst in flesh and blood. The Christ is with us in the incarnation. Now, going back to the building of Solomon's temple, Solomon himself had that prayer of dedication at the temple. In that prayer, Solomon himself said this, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Now that's in the dedication at the temple itself. For Solomon knows that the Lord is everywhere. He's omnipresent. That heaven, the highest of heavens, this is the throne of God. The earth is his footstool. We don't need to build a house that we can kind of contain and control him. In fact, this is exactly what the people in the days of Isaiah thought. They thought they had God in a box and that no one, not even the Babylonians, could take God away from them. That God was there in their midst and they could kind of control or contain him. But now here's where we understand that even the people in Isaiah's day who were in Jerusalem, who were at the temple, who were priests, and who were supposed to be teaching God's word, fell into idolatry. That is false worship without God's word, without the word of promise, without Christ, without the forgiveness of sins. But instead, they were left with the imagination of their own hearts. And their worship then became idolatry. Now remember, idolatry is not statue worship. Idolatry is worshiping God in your own perceived way and in the imagination of your own corrupted heart. Now later on in the book of Acts, this is where the apostles are explaining to us precisely what took place at the destruction of the temple in the days of the Babylonians. And it will take place again in the days of the Romans in 70 AD. Now, if we look at Acts chapter 7, this is where you have this reference to Solomon and the prayer. "But it was Solomon who built a house for him, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says." Now, here's where you have a reference to Isaiah chapter 66. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things?" Now, in idolatry, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, idolatry consists of man making God in man's fallen image. God is doing a new thing. God is making man in God's image. You see, originally Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. Then he fell into sin with Eve. And then all of their posterity, all of their children after them, were conceived and born in the image and likeness of Adam. And now in that state of rebellion, mankind tries to make God in this fallen image. But it's God who comes to restore creation. Only the Creator can recreate. Only the Creator can make a new thing. It is in the incarnation that God is at work to renew us, to regenerate us, to restore us, and to make us into the image of God. For we lost that image in the fall, but now in Christ, that image is being restored in us, so that we are being molded into the image of the only begotten Son. That God is at work in us to restore this lost image. Now again, what's happening in Acts chapter 7 is you have a reference here to Isaiah 66, that God is the creator of all things, that God is the one who creates us, and God is the one who recreates us in Christ. But all of these false gods are what fallen humanity tries to make for themselves. They try to make God in their own image. And so again, in the book of Acts, this clear distinction is made that the people in the days of Isaiah and afterward fell into idolatry. Even in the days of Moses, they fell into idolatry. Remember when Moses was at the top of Mount Sinai? Moses, of course, is receiving the word of God, the institution of God and his promise in all of these Levitical sacrifices, the ceremonies, the rituals, and of course, the pattern for the tabernacle, that place where the ark will be located. The ark itself is going to be the throne of God, the mercy seat where God will dwell. He will be enthroned above the wings of the cherubim. But it's at the bottom of the mountain that Aaron is using creative worship, and out of the imagination of his own heart, he's trying to develop a different method to gain access to God's presence. He is creating, or he is making, I should say, the golden calf as a throne or a place where you can see the divine, invisible presence of God. You see, idolatry has been around since the beginning, even before that. The devil himself is the inventor of both iniquity and idolatry. That is worship without God's word. So here in the book of Acts, chapter 7, the apostles are saying this has been going on from the beginning. It even happened in the days of Moses. It happened in the days of Isaiah, after the days of Isaiah. And the apostles are saying, and it is happening now, where the true image of God, that's the Son of God, came to his own people and his own did not receive him. They resisted the work of the Holy Spirit and they tried to put an end to Jesus, the true image of God. And so the apostles will say this, after quoting Isaiah, "You stiff-necked people who are uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." Of course, that's Jesus. "You have now betrayed and murdered him." This is a rejection of Christ, who is the true temple. And when you reject the true image of God, which is the Son, remember, the Son of God is the visible image of the invisible God. That what you have in Jerusalem in the days of the apostles and their preaching in the book of Acts is full-blown idolatry. Now, in the days of the apostles, the priests at the temple weren't worshiping statues. Again, idolatry is not statue worship. It is a false understanding and comprehension of who God is. Based upon the imagination of your own heart, you project an image of God that you would like to serve in the way that you like to serve. You see, the people in those days thought that if they do X, Y, and Z, they will make God merciful. Well, you can't make God be anything. God is the one who makes us into his creation. God is the one who makes us into the image of his Son. But we don't make God into any kind of an image that we can imagine. And therefore, the worship at the temple in Jerusalem is just like any other man-made system of holiness. All man-made temples must come to an end. All endeavors of humanity trying to gain the favor of the divine must all come to an end. Therefore, when the book of Isaiah in chapter 66 talks about the true God who is not contained in any temple, whether it's a pagan temple or even a misunderstanding of the purpose of the temple in Jerusalem, all of these temporary temples must come to an end. Now, in Isaiah 66, when we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation and the new thing that God is doing with a new song, with a new testament, all idolatry must come to an end, even the idolatry that is found in Jerusalem. Now, I almost forgot that in Acts chapter 7, to recall that this is Stephen at the point of his martyrdom, who is proclaiming these truths and taking us back through the history of the people of Israel, the sons of Abraham, who act just like any earthly sons, any other people without the promises of God. And so Stephen takes them through this whole salvation history and the promise through Abraham to Moses and the temple with Solomon. And of course, what do? Well, they want to put Stephen to death. And they do. So Stephen, of course, dies as a suffering servant, as one who continues to the point of death, bearing witness to the one, the righteous one, who has conquered death in the grave. And so notice that in Acts chapter 7, after Stephen reiterates this whole salvation history and refers us to Isaiah chapter 66, okay, we'll get to Isaiah 66, but this is what Stephen's saying to those at Jerusalem. Isaiah 66 is against the idolatry of Jerusalem. It is there where Stephen sees Christ. But he, the text tells us, as Luke writes, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It is at this point that I want us to stop a minute and to think about this second half of the Isaiah scroll. That would be chapters 40 through 66. Now remember the first half, chapters 1 through 39, these are written in the days of Isaiah, specifically through the reign of King Hezekiah. Remember, chapter 31 ends on that note where the Rabshakeh and the Assyrians siege Jerusalem, but they are unsuccessful. And it's at that point where Hezekiah invites the ambassadors from Babylon to come into the city and to note and look at all of their treasures and, of course, their armory. That's where Hezekiah is inviting Babylon to come into Jerusalem and to get into their business. But that's the first half of Isaiah. In the second half, where we have chapter 40 through 66, these are the words that the people of God will take with them while they are in exile, that they continue to hear the word of the promise even after Jerusalem has fallen, that the temple has been toppled and the throne of David has been overthrown. It's in the second half of Isaiah, starting at chapter 40, where you have that message of comfort. "Comfort, comfort, O my people," says your God. That the warfare is ended, that this iniquity has been pardoned. But I also want you to know that in chapter 40, the Lord directly confronts the idolatry that got them into this whole problem, the whole situation itself. They wanted to worship like their contemporaries, and so God handed them over to the pagans and said, "If you want to be like them, well, go ahead. You can go live with them, and you can worship with them." So, of course, you're confronting the idolatry that brought the fall of Jerusalem, but also you're confronting the temptation to fall even further in idolatry when you're in this pagan land. So in chapter 40 of Isaiah, God confronts these idols as nothing, that these idols are just the imagination of man's hearts. Of course, behind it, it's a doctrine of demons, as Moses will teach us in Deuteronomy 32. Of course, in Deuteronomy 32, that's where Moses taught us to sing his song about how Israel would reject the rock of their salvation, that they would go after other gods. But God says he alone is God. Beside him, there is no other God. And it's in that day that they will realize that he is God. He alone is the true God. He is the one who kills and brings alive. He's the one who wounds and heals, and there is no other. There's no other rock of refuge. Of course, recall with me that in Isaiah, we are told that Christ is going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's the stone that the builders rejected, but he will be the capstone, the cornerstone, the foundation of the new creation. Now, it's in chapter 40 of Isaiah that idolatry is confronted. All of these false images, God says, don't look at them. In chapter 41, all of these false images are confronted, and God says, don't look at them. In fact, you go to chapter 43 and chapter 44, the same thing. God talks about the silliness, the foolishness of idolatry, that a man solders something together and says, wow, it is good. Look at what I have made. Well, it's in chapters 40 and 41, chapters 43 and 44, that God says, don't look at these false gods. But it's in chapter 42 where God says, look here, behold. Don't look within your corrupted heart in the imagination of what you think I am like. Instead, behold what I am revealing to you as the knowledge of salvation. I mean, in particular, behold the true image of God. So in Isaiah 42, the Father says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, we want to understand this, that in Isaiah 40 and 41, you have the false images. Isaiah 43 and 44, you have the false images. In Isaiah 42, you have the true image, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the one who is the visible image of the invisible God. Look at him and see the salvation of Yahweh. In fact, as Jesus says, when you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. The Son is the one who reveals to us the face of the Father, that the face of Jesus shows us the grace of God. Now, as we track through the second half of Isaiah from chapter 40 all the way to 66, that throughout these chapters, God is confronting the idolatry of the people. That God is saying, I am the creator, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, your only Savior. There is no other creator. There is no other Savior. There is no other rock of salvation. In fact, it ends on this note in chapter 66. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Now, in unison with the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah puts forth a very similar question. Through the mouth of the prophet, Yahweh says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Again, both prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, put forth this question of meditation before us so that we would realize, yes, God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. We cannot contain him in a box. God is the one who takes us and makes us into his people. We do not take God and make him into our God. In the mystery of the incarnation, we confess who Jesus is as we speak in the words of the Nicene Creed, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. In Christ, God is making all things new.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.